The Old Covenant reading for this morning is taken from the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 12, beginning at verse 14. We'll be reading through verse 28 this morning. The word of the Lord. "This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days, but what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days, no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwelling places, you shall eat unleavened bread." Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans, and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses.' And the people bowed their heads and worshiped. Then the people of Israel went and did so. As the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did." Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from the Gospel according to Luke. The Gospel according to Luke, chapter 22, beginning at verse 1. We'll be reading through verse 13 this morning. The word of our God. "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it.' They said to him, 'Where will you have us prepare it?' He said to them, 'Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room that I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there.' And they went and found it, just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Here ends the old covenant, the new covenant reading. Please turn with me once again back to Exodus chapter 12, beginning at verse 14, as this will be the primary portion of God's word for our morning sermon. To a large degree, whether our lives are bitter or blessed is determined by what we choose to remember and what we choose to forget. This is every bit as true of peoples and nations as it is of us as individuals. Consider the remarkable number of times that Marxism keeps being resurrected in people's hopes and dreams. Marxism has caused misery and poverty and oppression every single time it has been tried for over 100 years, and yet people keep trying it. As George Santana famously put it, those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. On the other hand, national forgetting can actually be a source of great blessing. Such forgetting does not mean that people forget the facts of the past, but it means they no longer hold those facts against the other people. I think one of the most remarkable things that has happened in the history of world politics is this. After World War II, the most destructive war in the history of the world, America became friends with both Germany and Japan. How did that happen? Well, part of it is former enemies looked at each other and they saw human beings, right? You know, when you're going to try to kill people, you have to dehumanize them. But they saw fellow human beings and they had compassion upon them. But they also had compassion upon their own children, and they did not want their own children to go through what they had to go through. And so they chose to not pass on their animosities toward their enemies to their children. Think how different that is from growing up in a world when from your earliest memories, you remember being taught to chant, "Death to Israel, death to America." To a large degree, what we choose to remember and what we choose to forget determines whether our lives will be blessed or they will be bitter. This morning's passage marks out a very significant shift in this portion of the book of Exodus. Up until this point, the book has been focusing on the things that were taking place in Egypt and the things that were just about to take place. But with this morning's passage, the emphasis shifts to how God's saving works are going to be remembered and celebrated throughout the generations, right? There's an emphasis on not just the events, but the remembering of these events and remembering who God is and what he has done for his people. We're going to look at this morning's passage under four main headings. First, remembering well. Second, consecrated to the Lord. Third, the Lord who delivers. And fourth, the Lord who delivers through judgment. Let me give those to you once again. First, remembering well. Second, consecrated to the Lord. Third, the Lord who delivers. And fourth, the Lord who delivers through judgment. We begin with remembering well. The Lord declares in verse 14, "This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast." Take a moment to think back upon your earliest childhood memories. What do you remember? I mean, when you were really, really young. My earliest childhood memories include things like standing next to my father in church and singing Christmas carols and hymns together. I remember the way our family celebrated Thanksgiving and some of the things we did around Easter and birthdays. And I remember also how we celebrated Christmas at home. Now, many of you probably have a very similar set of early childhood memories. Yes, you might remember a feeling of how you felt as you walked across the floor, or crawled across the floor as a child. Or you may have a vision of your playpen, or something about a scent and a smell in your house. But for me, all of my memories are actually not of what people said. I'm sure that's true of you as well. I remember the emotions of those events, right? There is something common to that. Now, it turns out that there are common aspects to the earliest memories that most of us carry with us. First, those memories are usually from when we were around 3 to 4 years of age. Second, and this is true for me, they are commonly connected to emotions, particularly strong emotions. But third, and I really hate to ruin your childhood memories, but psychologists have discovered that many of those memories are fictitious. That is, they didn't actually happen. At least they didn't happen the way we remember them. Often we're conflating things that happen later with things that happen earlier. Or we've reshifted how the events are in our minds. See, we don't actually remember what happened. We remember the stories we tell ourselves about what happened. And that's one of the reasons that for most of us, our earliest memories are often around events like a Christmas or a Thanksgiving, right? Because we celebrate those things year after year after year. And so when you celebrate Christmas, maybe you don't celebrate Christmas, that's fine too, but you celebrate Thanksgiving or a birthday, it actually reminds you of all the celebrations that have come before. It brings them to mind, and it retells the story in your own thinking. It turns out that that's the way it works for nations as well. As I mentioned, this morning's passage involves a significant shift from what we have been looking at for the past several weeks. Up until now, Exodus has been focusing on the events that are happening in Egypt, what God is doing through the plagues, and the events that are about to happen, God's promises to fulfill the promises he had previously made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to deliver his people out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, and to bring them into the promised land. But this morning's passage is focused on generations to come, right? Far beyond what anyone could see. See, the Lord doesn't just want the Exodus generation to remember. The Lord declares, "This day shall be a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever." Now, naturally, the Lord understands how our minds and memories work exhaustively, better than any of us do. You get all the best psychologists and psychiatrists on the face of the earth, and they only know a little bit of what the Lord knows. But because the Lord understands that the way we pass on memories and traditions and truths is wrapped up in how we celebrate, it turns out that he takes the central things that he wants everyone, all of his people to know, and he gives us ceremonies to celebrate them. Feasts, celebrations, the Lord's Supper, the Sabbath day, baptism, right? Because those are central to passing on the faith and renewing it within ourselves. And it's vital that the people of God would do this with the Passover. The Lord was establishing a perpetual memorial day, one that will be throughout your generations as a statute forever. Why? As Doug Stewart puts it, it was very important that each subsequent generation renew for itself an awareness of the original Passover and its meaning. The outward signs and seals are much simpler today, but they actually serve the very same purpose, and they do so in a more powerful way. Intriguingly, although the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread both begin on the 14th day of the month, you may have noticed in the Gospel of Luke, and this goes all the way back to Deuteronomy, they're just kind of brought together. You could talk about the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover, and they're celebrated. The start of it is at the same time. I say intriguingly, it's interesting that Moses begins with the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because I think all of us would have started with the Passover, as that's the thing that is most central in our thinking. Pay attention to how much detail the Lord gives about how this festival of unleavened bread is to be celebrated. It's not just the details themselves, but how much detail he gives us. I've called this section Consecrated to the Lord. Look with me at verse 15 and following. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days, but what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days, no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened in all your dwelling places. You shall eat unleavened bread. Now let's remind ourselves of the two primary issues around leaven. The first is, it symbolizes Israel leaving in haste. They don't have time to let the bread rise. But actually, the second meaning is more central in this passage. Bread, the sourdough starter, if it's fermenting the bread, because it causes decay and corruption, that's how it's getting the fluffiness in it, came to symbolize moral decay and corruption. Right, and how moral decay spreads in our own lives, but also from person to person. It's one of the reasons why in the New Testament we're told to do church discipline. Right? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And the detailed instructions about keeping leaven entirely out of the homes actually has a very, very serious consequence to it. The Lord does not say that if people eat leaven, they will be unclean for a few days, right? Ceremonial unclean, uncomfortable outside the camp. He says they will be cut off from the people of Israel. God is saying this is a really, really big deal. And so you have to see the connection here between getting out the leaven, being like the world, in particular being like Egypt, and the fact that God is insisting on the celebration of this ceremony. See, the Lord's about to deliver his people out of Egypt, but the bigger challenge is getting Egypt out of the people of God. And this imagery of the leaven is a way of pushing into the people's imaginations that they are to be a distinct people, just like you. You are to be in the world, but not of it, right? And that's actually really hard. In our own day, frankly, the church has become rather worldly. I don't speak that about this particular congregation, but you all realize this as you look at the church broadly. The church has become increasingly like the world and yet not in it. It has a separation that's not helpful. And we're called to be in the world, but not like it. Now, sometimes, because the church has become so worldly, when individuals pursue godliness in their lives with great zeal, people actually call them legalists. But that's not legalism. God is calling you, each of you, to zealously become more like him entirely by his grace. To have more and more of your thinking captured by who Jesus is and what he has done. To attend diligently to the means of grace. Right? That's how we get the leaven of sin, the leaven of worldliness out of our lives. I should unpack the words cut off from Israel for you, what they actually mean. There's actually two ways to understand that phrase. Probably the most common way that that expression, that the people be cut off from Israel, has been understood is that it's a command of what the authorities in Israel are to do. That is, they're to execute at least excommunication and probably the death penalty. If that's right, it's kind of on the right track, this is the most common view. Do you see how seriously the Lord is taking this? The response to people not being willing to follow the Lord's instructions, to attend to his means of grace, shows that they are faithless, right? Without faith, and they are to be cut off from the people of God. God's going to break them out of the one olive tree. Yet the Hebrew can just as easily be translated, not modally, shall, but as an indicative, will. And what shifts is instead of God commanding the people of Israel, the authorities, to execute this decree, the Lord would be saying, I'm going to execute this decree. Right? I'm the one who's going to do the cutting off, breaking off the unfaithful branches out of my true church. Well, how do you decide which one is right? It's not easy. They're both quite plausible explanations. For myself, I actually favor the second one. It's a view very commonly held by many scholars that God himself is saying, I'm going to do this. Right? The reason why I actually lean in that direction is very practical. Other than someone crassly walking down the street chewing on a fluffy loaf of leavened bread, nobody's going to know they did it. This particular sin, right, of not following God's rules is going to be hidden inside the doors of their own house. And so nobody's really going to have the ability to execute this judgment. The only people who are going to know are God and the people who live in the house. And I actually think that's part of the point. God does know. And the Lord is warning his people then, but he's also warning us now, that he is the God who sees in secret and who rewards or punishes openly. He is the God who sees what you're doing, and he cares a great deal about how we respond to his promises, how we respond to his instructions for our lives, how we respond to the means of grace, like the sacrament of the Lord's table. As Doug Stewart puts it, one's choices have consequences relative to one's relationship to God. The covenant relationship does not overlook individual sin simply because it is a corporate covenant. Beloved, we ought not to imagine that we are safe because we are members of God's church if at the same time we are crassly ignoring and refusing to do what Jesus has called us to do. Remember that Jesus will say to not some, but many on the last day, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I say? The Lord also tells us something in verse 17, something so important that I have given it its own title in this sermon, the Lord who delivers. Now, why does the Lord focus on Israel, paying diligent attention and stirring up their memory about the Exodus? It's not simply about their experience. It's about who God is. That he is the Lord who delivers his people. Both the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread start on the 14th day of the month. And the Lord tells us in verse 17, you shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. See, the Exodus is the supreme Old Testament example of God delivering his people. It's the paradigm. It's actually a paradigm that carries over into the New Testament. It's the supreme paradigm that explains that God is the God who delivers his people. And so when we consider the Exodus, we ought not to be focusing on the slaves who are being delivered. God is calling us to lift our eyes heavenward and to look upon the God who is delivering them, the God who delivers us as well. It's worth pausing here to consider what Luke tells us about the transfiguration of Jesus. You know, on that mountain, he brings up Peter, James, and John with him, sometimes thought of as the inner circle of disciples. And then the intrinsic glory that Jesus has shines through. It's not a reflected glory, it is his own glory, and it overwhelms them. And when they realize that Elijah and Moses are speaking with Jesus, and we all know that Peter fumbles up here, but we should not pick on him. We would fumble up in the same circumstances. But my question for you is this: what were Moses and Elijah speaking with Jesus about? Do you remember? They were speaking about the exodus that he was about to accomplish on behalf of his people. This very same Old Testament paradigm was pointing forward to Jesus. This wasn't the pinnacle of history. Christ's death, burial, resurrection, and ascension to heaven, that is the center of history. It was glorious that God delivered his people out of the house of bondage. But in Jesus Christ, God has delivered his people from Satan, sin, and death. And the Passover always pointed forward to that. Our generally excellent translation, the English Standard Version, we use it because we think it's probably the best English translation. It's very good. It reads, "For on this day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt." And that's completely accurate. But I think we can do a little bit better. Now, those of us who are old, we don't bat an eye because we're used to that language. But it turns out that nobody uses the word hosts to describe military units except for Bible translators, right? So it would be helpful to us to say, on that very day, the Lord brought his battalions out of Israel. Because that makes us think of what the image is actually driving at. God is constituting his people as a military unit. They are battalions. And this is not the first time we've heard this. The Lord told us this in chapter 6, and he told us this again in chapter 7. But here it takes on a particular significance because the battalions of God are about to break camp and head out toward battle. The Lord is not only delivering them out of the land of Egypt, he's going to deliver them into the promised land, into the land of Canaan, a land that they are going to conquer. Well, we have a problem here because the modern church, in our circles, this is not like out there in, you know, liberal land or something. The modern church in our circles is also thinking about conquering in our society. And they are thinking about it to a large degree in entirely wrong ways. But it's going to be a victory of political strength. That it's going to be a victory where we take over. I want to encourage you to think about the first battles in the Holy War that God leads Israel to fight. Because when you do that, you're going to discover some very important things for how you and I are to relate to the broader world today as we seek to spread the good news of Jesus Christ and carry out the Great Commission to disciple the nations. In the battle against Egypt, that's the first one, Almighty God wins the battle all by himself. No Israelite raises a single sword. When Joshua leads Israel into battle against the Amalekites, the outcome of the battle depends on whether or not Moses is holding the staff of God over his head or not. The message is very clear. The battle belongs to the Lord. Now, we do not have time to discuss the stories of Balaam. They are fascinating in the middle of the book of Numbers. Lord willing, we'll come to that in a sermon series someday. But the one thing you can clearly take away from them is the story is not about how great Israel is, but about how great Israel's God is. He is the God who delivers and protects his people. And when Joshua finally leads the people of God into the promised land, it is quite clear that it is the Lord who levels Jericho and the Lord who delivers the city into the hands of his people. And then when the people say, hey, we've got this, we can do this in our own power, they attack little Ai and they suffer a humiliating defeat. Beloved, the message is the same. It's the same all throughout, and it's the same right now. When we zealously pursue the Great Commission and seek to disciple the nations, the battle belongs to the Lord. Our weapons are not the weapons of this world. They are prayer. They are the gospel in God's truth. They are us being willing to suffer for the sake of our neighbors and to show a love that the world desperately needs to see. These things were written down for our instruction. With verse 21, we move back to focusing on the Passover. The theme is clear. This celebration causes us to remember the Lord who delivers, delivers through judgment. And we talked quite a bit in detail about the meaning of Passover last week. I'm not going to reiterate those things except to raise one point and then to talk about what's new in this passage. The one thing I want to draw to your attention again is how the Passover points to penal substitutionary atonement. That is, Jesus doesn't simply die in your place. He dies in your place paying the penalty that your sins deserve. That is at the very heart of Passover. As I pointed out last week, for some reason, people tend to play down those critical words through judgment to focus on the ensuing freedom, as though what God was engaged in was simply a political transaction giving political freedom to a particular people. Not to put this too subtly, that's wrong. That's not what's being taught here. Here's an easy way to keep this straight in your thinking. Just remember what the feast is called. The feast is not called deliverance, it's called Passover. Because Almighty God was bringing judgment upon the sins of every single family in Egypt, right? Gentile and Jew alike. The difference is the pagans, they experience the judgment upon themselves. God's people experience the judgment upon a substitute. That's the point of the sacrifice of the Paschal Lamb and the blood being on their doorposts, right? That's the central thing to understand. The people of Israel are not spared because they are good. The people of Israel are spared because of the blood of a substitute, the blood which points forward to the Lamb of God who would die in your place and take away the sins of the world. The penalty for our sins has not been forgotten, nor has it been overlooked. Rather, on the cross, it was paid in full. That Christ lived the life that you and I should have lived and died the death that you and I should have died is absolutely central to the celebration of the Passover. And pay attention to the end of verse 22. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning. There is safety under the blood. There is death and destruction without it. That was true then. It's true today. We're also told something new this week, something that fits precisely with the emphasis on remembering and on celebrating and on passing down these truths throughout our generations. Look at verses 26 and 27 with me. Verses 26 and 27. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians but spared our houses. The Lord is actually teaching us something very important about how we pass on the faith to our own children, but to each subsequent generation as well. Now, oddly enough, I've discovered, at least in America, I don't know if this is true in the rest of the West, but at least in America, parents are increasingly thinking that they ought to teach their children abstract truths before they introduce them to the ceremonies and celebrations. Now, they don't do this in their ordinary home life, like celebrating a birthday, right? You just naturally do that. But in religion, it's true. I've discovered, this is my experience, so maybe it's not the way it normally is, but my experience has been, increasingly parents want their children to understand before they do, right? Because I don't want to be hypocrites. But that's actually not the way that people come to learn things, particularly the way children come to learn things. Children ordinarily come to learn things by experiencing them and then asking questions about those experiences. And God has actually established that pattern right into the Passover celebration. It is the ceremonies and the celebrations that both teach these truths and also which spark questions in our children. Now, as every parent knows, once a child learns the question why, they ask it until they wear us out. But do you see that God is saying that he's established the Passover precisely to raise that question? And when your children say to you, "What do you mean by this service?" you shall say, "It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses." Let me say something to you young people who are here this morning. Ask your parents questions about church. Ask your parents questions about things like, why do you confess your sins? Why do we corporately confess our sins and hear an assurance of God's pardon every single week? Ask them about the meaning of the bread and the grape juice, right? Ask them why Pastor Booth calls this the Lord's table. And what are we actually doing there? What are we celebrating? And when there's a baptism in our church, ask your parents, why did you have me baptized? And what does that mean for you? And what does it mean for me? Right? Ask those questions. Your parents will be happy to try to answer all your questions. And if they're not exactly sure how to answer any particular question, they're going to turn to their brothers and sisters in this church. They may turn to your pastors. And in this way, we will all grow together in the faith that has once and for all time been delivered to the saints. God wants you to ask questions. Your parents want you to ask questions. It is part of God's design. And part of that is we do sacramental actions that stir up those questions. How do the people of God in ancient Egypt respond? Look at the end of verse 27 and following with me. And the people bowed their heads and worshiped. Then the people of Israel went and did so, as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. That's fantastic. That's really encouraging. Regrettably, it won't last beyond a few days. We actually know that the people of God were faithless in the wilderness wanderings. There's only one recorded instance of the celebration of the Feast of Unleavened Bread in their 40 years of wilderness wanderings. And what we know authoritatively, because you could say, well, maybe there were more that we don't know about. What we know authoritatively is when Joshua gets to the promised land, he has to circumcise all the people again, and we're told they did not circumcise their children for the 40 years they were in the wilderness. Right? They didn't take the covenant sign of God's promises for their children and apply it to their children. And so they forget. It matters whether or not we do what God calls us to do. Well, we're going to leave the bad news for another day. For today, we should focus on the good news. We're not the people who lived in Egypt. We are not the people who painted blood on our doorposts with hyssop branches. But we are the people who've been marked out by the blood of the true Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the same truth that held on the night of that first Passover holds true for us right now. There is safety and salvation in the blood. There is death and destruction without it. And so we remember. We remember that the Lord has consecrated us to himself. He has set us apart from the world, not because we deserve it, but because he has chosen us, claimed us, and marked us out as his own treasured possession. And because he has consecrated us, he calls us in turn to respond to his grace by becoming more like him, by getting out the old leaven of hypocrisy and malice, right? Of sins that we don't let go of, and to focus upon the God of all grace. We remember that the Lord is a God who delivers his people through judgment by sending his own beloved Son to stand in our place, to absorb the wrath that we deserved, to pay in full the debt that we could never pay. The judgment did not disappear. It fell on him, and because it fell upon him, it will never fall upon you. Beloved, that is good news. That is what Passover has always been pointing to. And we remember that we have been entrusted with the whole counsel of the Word of God, not only to believe it ourselves, but to teach it to our children and to pass it on to subsequent generations, whole and intact. We're to answer our children's questions. We are to celebrate it together around the Lord's table week after week, so that the memory of what Christ has done and who he is not just a fact that we can write down on a check, but it's the vibrant center of the way that we live. It shapes our thoughts. It shapes our imaginations. It shapes what we do. The generation in the wilderness forgot. They stopped celebrating. They stopped attending to the means of grace by circumcising their children. And they wandered in circles for 40 years and died in the desert within the sight of the land that God had promised to them and he gave to their children. Beloved, we do not need to repeat their mistake. Yet whether or not we live blessed lives to the glory of God depends to a very great degree on what we choose to remember and what we choose to forget. So we press on. We celebrate the feast. We pass it down. We hold out the gospel to our children and to our neighbors and to the nations. And we do so until Christ returns and heaven and earth become one. Amen.